Let us now turn in our Bibles to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. This morning in Philippians, we're going to see how Paul can look into the future unashamed. As he does so, he weaves the theme of this Old Testament psalm, in which the psalmist inviting worshipers to magnify the Lord with him, assuring them of the confidence that those who do so will never be ashamed. Psalm 34. Verses 1 through 7. A psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Now let us turn to Philippians, our key text this morning. Philippians. We begin our reading in verse 18, the second half. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Thus far, this reading of God's holy word. Paul is in chains. He's suffering. My wife and I were talking about suffering the other day. We were discussing how suffering people can sometimes feel guilty if their hearts and lives aren't producing the kinds of fruit that we see in the Apostle Paul. And we talked about the value of suffering in our own lives. And we saw that the real value of suffering is that it draws you into a close intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ in our own life. He gets you in a situation where there's nowhere else to turn, in which things which formerly gave you satisfaction no longer satisfy. They're unable to help you. The worldly props are empty. And then God reveals that he is the true and chief treasure, that having him, you possess all things. Again, we might hear the things, the grand things, really, that suffering is supposed to produce in our lives. But even then, we can get discouraged if we don't see those results right away. But what suffering is doing is it's breaking a person down to an extent that they see that only Jesus matters. That only Jesus matters. And the suffering won't stop in the true child of God until that thirst is produced. That thirst for Him. As James put it in his epistle, patience must have its perfect work. Your trial has a work to perform in your life, to wean you from the breast of the world. And God has the appointed time for that trial to lift. You see, until we have that thirst for Jesus Christ, until we really experience what it means to have Him first in our hearts, then anything we know we must do for Him but haven't, or anything we know we must be for Him but aren't, will only make us feel guilty. Indeed, being told, be joyful in suffering, can't even make us feel guilty if we realize we're anything but joyful. It can make us feel guilty as well. Now, of course, there's an important place for conviction of sin. Conviction of sin itself is something that causes pain and suffering in a conscientious child of God. Something that the Spirit of God must do to make us aware of our need of Christ and what needs to be repented of. But guilt is never to be the platform by which a person seeks to walk before God. This is why suffering in your life is so immensely invaluable, in that it causes you to surrender all of yourself, all of your performance, to the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And it's only as the people of God are first led to the joy of the Lord that they will ever be able to obey and serve and be the people of God that God calls them to be. As I think about how God has used suffering in my own life, I can see how He has used it in ways to free me from the grip of an allurement to the world, the flesh, or frankly, just some plain spiritual apathy and indifference. To see the true blessedness of Jesus as my chief joy, not simply my correct theology or reciting the correct creed in just the proper way from the lip, but for Jesus Christ to be the driving purpose of my life, to live for and to die for. I think it's very good to be reminding ourselves that suffering has this crucial work to perform in our lives. It could be that you are suffering right now. You're not yet at that place where you've seen the light. You're still in what Cheryl and I call the pain stage, you know, the breaking down stage. You're feeling only the need for desperate relief and maybe not the glory of Christ at that point. But take heart in this. Take heart in this, that God loves you not for your performance, but who you are in His Son. And that God chastens those whom He loves. And He uses suffering to break down sinful habits and allegiances more and more and more to get you into a place where indeed the blinders have been taken off and you see clearly now that the only one who satisfies is Jesus Christ. The only one. An intimacy with the Lord. This is the intimacy that the Apostle Paul had. Apostle Paul is in chains. He has much time to think about Jesus Christ and the situation he's in. He's in a situation, really, being in chains, where there's no place else to turn for help but Jesus Christ. You know, but actually, and you can probably agree with me in this, you who have suffered and have come out on the other end, you know that that time of suffering can be some of the most precious time as well. It's a situation that indeed tests the child of God as to whom we will seek for refuge. But it's also the very method that God will use to awake us out of our spiritual slumber, to take away maybe those worldly securities, those comforts at times, so we see that he's the only one to which we can turn and to trust and to find our delight in, and thus to serve. Paul is not the product of his own self-effort. No, God had made him who he is through the valley of suffering. Specifically, and this is important, suffering in Christ. That is in union with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ carrying him through the suffering and creating his image in the Apostle Paul. And this is the only way for the Apostle Paul, for us, to get the true joy that's really bursting through the seams in this passage. I repeat, there is a joy that can only be discovered through suffering. There's a pull upon our hearts. There's a temptation of the world and flesh that's just too powerful to be broken any other way. And so God uses suffering to break through those tethers of the world in his true children, to break the tethers of those things that are enslaving you, to find your joy and your security in places other than Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in this text has indeed found this joy. We learned last week that he could rejoice in the present circumstances. He knew that his chains were causing the gospel to advance. He knew that his courage in chains was emboldening other Christians, other brethren, also to be courageous in their witness. And he can rejoice in this. And so he says in verse 18, "And in this I will rejoice." That's the this. But then he adds further, "And I will rejoice." You see, he's rejoicing not only as he considers the present, but as he now is looking to the future. Paul, in our text this morning, now has his eyes set on the journey ahead, the future. He doesn't know exactly what it's going to bring, but he can look at that path joyfully, despite the overwhelming problems besetting him at the present, and which seem to cast dark and questionable clouds over the future. Why? Why? Because first, through suffering, he sees life to be a journey with one defining purpose. I want you to look now at the second half of 18 and following. Paul says, "And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Now, when Paul says that this will work out for my deliverance, does he know exactly what Caesar's final verdict is going to be regarding his fate? Later on in the passage, we know that the apostle is going to start an internal debate with himself on possible outcomes. You know, will it go this way or whether it goes that way? He'll even state his personal opinion very confidently as to what he thinks the outcome might be. He says in verse 25, "And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." But still, what does Paul mean when he speaks of his deliverance in verse 19? Some feel that he's speaking there of a deliverance from Caesar. The Greek word Paul uses is the word soteria. That's word we get for soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, soteria. And the words, yes, at times, has been used to speak of deliverance from a physical threat. For example, the Apostle Paul uses it to speak of Israel's deliverance from the physical threat of the Egyptians and that bondage. But the Pauline usage of that word overwhelmingly favors a more spiritual understanding behind that word. That is salvation from the bondage of sin and the bondage of the world, and finally from an eternal wrath at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ to enjoy Jesus Christ throughout all eternity. Paul seems to be speaking here of spiritual deliverance. I want you to notice in verse 20 that Paul's hope is that Christ will be magnified in his body, whether by life or by death. That is, no matter what happens at the judgment seat of man, of Caesar, he can look at the future confidently, knowing that the verdict at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ is secure. Paul wants Christ to be magnified. What Paul's hoping for then when he refers to deliverance is the spiritual ability to cling to Jesus and to not forsake Jesus in the moment of testing, that he would not shrink back from the gospel in this trial, but he would seek to magnify Jesus Christ. That is his one defining purpose. His suffering has clarified that in his mind, in his heart. If life serves that end, great. If death serves that end, that's great too. Paul knew that however the earthly judgment seat turned out, his place before the heavenly judgment seat has already been settled in Jesus Christ, in his favor. Or to put it in the words of our Old Testament text this morning, those who seek to magnify the Lord shall never be put to shame. This is the one thing that drove him to take a confidence and a joy in the journey yet to come, magnifying the Lord. But second, Paul is also seeing this as a journey with two distinct alternatives. Notice here, Paul is not a Stoic. Paul has emotions. Paul has feelings. And as he considers the future, he can't help but think of the strengths of each of the two scenarios before him. They're quite distinct. And so we actually witness him in the text weighing both of these possible scenarios in the verses ahead. And that begins in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul says, what I shall choose, I cannot tell, as if he has the choice. But we need to understand this and take this in the light of the broader theology of the Apostle Paul. For example, in Ephesians, when he says that it is God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Or in this epistle where he says Jesus is the form of God. Paul's not understanding his choices to be resting with him. No, he's understanding all of his plans, all of his choices to be under the governance of the supreme sovereign hand of God. Not only Paul's choices, but Caesar's choices as well. So when Paul speaks of his choice, he can only be speaking of what he intends to bring before God, to petition him for, to work things out. But now I think we need to step back and consider just for a moment these two scenarios that Paul is bringing up, life and death. And I want you to notice here that he's not speaking of the bad aspects of both those things. No, he's comparing the good things about both of them. This is not the reflections of a suicidal person. You know, the suicidal person who often wrestles whether it would be better just to end it all rather than continue in a life filled with sorrow and with grief. Nor is it quite obvious, is this a reflection of a person who's so caught up with the pleasures of this life that he finds it hard to let go of life? And Paul's taking quite a different viewpoint, one which is enabling him to see the positive sides of both life and death. In other words, he doesn't see them as two competing evils. No, he's seeing them rather as two competing goods. He sees living as Christ. He sees dying as gain. He sees his whole identity and thus all of his earthly ambitions bound up in his identity in Jesus Christ. Staying alive would mean more opportunity for the gospel to advance. Dying is to be ushered into the direct presence of Jesus Christ. Now, considering only himself, his personal choice for himself, if that was all to be considered, is that death would be better. For him, death isn't simply a hasty retreat or a getaway from the problems facing him on earth. No, death, positively speaking, is to be ushered in to the direct presence of Jesus Christ, his Savior. And if Paul were only to think of himself, apart from considering anybody else, that's his choice. That's his choice, hands down. Now, obviously, the unbeliever who is outside of Christ is going to come out a lot differently, or come out the same for entirely different reasons. With the unbeliever, there's all this uncertainty and angst about what happens after death. There's even the false notion that our last breath on earth ends our entire conscious existence throughout all eternity, who think that life is simply the continued enjoyment of material pleasures or, on the flip side, earthly sorrows. Obviously, if that's one's worldview and viewpoint, one could come out in any number of different ways for totally different reasons than that of the Apostle Paul. But the Apostle Paul is experiencing a liberation from the earthly pleasures of this life being his Lord. He saw his suffering in Christ for the advancement of his own intimacy with Jesus Christ and also the spread of the gospel. He saw death as a blessing, knowing that it would be a portal into a much fuller enjoyment of Jesus Christ. And thus he was open, we could say, to life or to death, so long as Christ was magnified. But, interestingly, the Apostle Paul casts his decision joyfully as he understands his journey, third and last, to be one with one decisive resolution. And this is beginning in verse 24. He says, "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." Paul makes this choice. He says he's confident of this. That would mean that he hasn't heard it by means of a direct communication from God, but rather as he's thinking about it and reflecting on it through those long hours of imprisonment. And he concludes that it is more needful for him to remain in this sin-stricken world to bring to the Philippians and to others the gospel of God's redeeming grace in Jesus Christ. This is his choice. It's as if he's saying, "Lord, this is my desire. I believe I would be helpful and used of you. I can still be of use with you on this earth in your kingdom." But now, I ask, was this a conclusion that was easily reached? No. Paul says, what does he say? He says that he was hard-pressed. Hard-pressed between these two options. Those are words expressing a real heart inner wrestling with the dilemma. But what is especially touching about this whole thing is that these words that are uttered by the Apostle Paul were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God himself knew that his people, his suffering people who are reading this, would be helped to be taken through this Christ-centered reasoning process that brought Paul to this point. God knows that you and I suffer in this world. We wrestle with these things as well. But for Paul and for you, the heart that can look into the future with joy. What is joy? Joy is that confident hope and expectation that God is working even the bad for good. With all of life's uncertainties, that the one through suffering these things in Christ has learned that to live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul looked to Jesus as you must look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God Almighty. Brothers and sisters, teaching this text is an encouragement that in your trials you must recognize that God is in control of the trial, that he's using that trial to rescue you from the love of the world, from finding your joy in anything else besides God, indeed to test those, to see those who are truly his own, to train you, to mortify within you a love of sin, to build in you perseverance and trust in God, and thus you can look into the future with a confident joy. Not because you know exactly what the immediate days ahead will hold for you, but because you are endeavoring to live to magnify God, to magnify God who has promised that those who do so will never, never be ashamed. Let us pray. O Lord God of heaven and earth, we approach you through the right hand of your throne, Jesus Christ. O Father, we do confess that in our suffering we have sometimes simply wanted the relief rather than to know you better. Help us, Father. Help us in our chains, whatever our chains might be in our life. Perhaps not physical chains, but if not, the other trials that so frequently beset us. Help us to say with the Apostle Paul that to live is Jesus Christ, to enjoy him, that to die is gain, that as we look to the future, we see expectantly that you are working out all things together for good. Indeed, you have promised to do so. We pray now that you would keep your promise to us, that as we seek to magnify and reflect your holy name, that you would not allow us to be put to shame. And this we pray in the name of our sovereign Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.